The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, out of curiosity, how many of you have actually heard of Thomas Chalmers? Okay, that's more than I thought. How many of you, if you'd have seen his picture without his name, would have known, oh, hey, that's Tommy Chalmers? Yeah, you'd have thought, is that my great-grandpa, right? So Carl Truman says of Thomas Chalmers, while little known today, Thomas Chalmers was a colossus in the mid-19th century, of such a stature that even Karl Marx felt the need to name and shame him in Das Kapital. Chalmers has been described as a preacher, a theologian, a church leader, a social reformer, indeed Scotland's greatest 19th century churchman. Even Thomas Carlyle, name might sound familiar, who was hardly sympathetic to Chalmers' beliefs, said, "It is not often that the world sees men like Thomas Chalmers, nor can the world afford to forget them. Probably the time is coming when it will be more apparent than it is now to everyone that here intrinsically is the chief Scottish man of his time." I want you to consider that word colossus for a second, the word that Truman used to describe Chalmers. Colossus means a person or thing of immense size or power. And Thomas Chalmers' influence in his own time and beyond was indeed immense. And so as we're going to see, Chalmers influenced more areas in life in Scotland and beyond. And because of that, he deserves to be remembered as a reformer, really as a colossus figure, someone who was bigger than life and used by God to change Scotland, to use Chalmers' favorite term, for her Christian good. And so tonight we're going to do an overview of Chalmers' life, which I find absolutely fascinating, except one particular part. We'll then look at his conversion and then his ministry career, and then we're going to focus on some major areas where Chalmers had massive influence, and then we'll consider some lessons from his life. So there are a few things to understand before we think about Chalmers and his birth and early life, and that is we have to understand the context in which he was born. He was a Scotsman. He was born in Scotland. And really, so last year we did the Reformation in Scotland for our Reformation lecture. The history of Scotland in many ways is the history of the church. The church in Scotland was actually a church that was born out of resistance and survival. As I mentioned last year's lecture, the Church of Scotland, the Reformation in Scotland, was very different from other reformations in other nations. The church in Scotland was continually oppressed, continually embattled. And so when Chalmers was born in 1780, Scotland was on the brink of a population explosion, an industrial revolution, and international political upheaval. And so part of the background to that is that in 1707, the Acts of Union took place that end up uniting Scottish and English parliaments, forming what we now call the United Kingdom. And Scotland, although it is a relatively small country, would make an impression on the Western world. Philosopher David Hume, economist Adam Smith, poet Robert Burns, novelist Sir Walter Scott would all leave their Scottish fingerprints all over Western civilization. As for the Industrial Revolution, multitudes of Scotsmen ended up leaving their fields for factories. They ended up leaving their farms for tenement housing in these burgeoning urban areas. One of the biographers, Finlayson, says many people were required to work 17 hours a day and then live the rest of the time in cramped, unhygienic, and squalid conditions. That was life. That was life. Beyond that, it's important to understand the ecclesiastical context that Chalmers is born into. So in the year 1689, by the way, does 1689 sound like a familiar year? Okay, so 1689. By the way, our confession was not written in 1689. It was published in 1689. The Second London Baptist Confession was actually composed in 1677. It would have been illegal to publish it. In 1689, you have the Glorious Revolution with William and Mary, who bring religious freedom to Scotland and England. And so that's why our confession is sometimes called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. In 1689, after this glorious and bloodless revolution, religious freedom became a reality, and the Church of Scotland, or as they would say, the Kirk of Scotland, became the established Kirk by the Act of Settlement. And so there was a long-standing practice that went back to the medieval period, and that is that landowners in Scotland, by the way, landowners is not like 5 acres out on Johnson Lane. Landowners is like 5,000, 10,000, 100,000 acres. Okay, these massive, massive land holdings. Landowners in Scotland actually appointed priests in parishes which were within their land holdings. So let's say you owned all of Gardnerville and you were the landlord. You were the one who owned all of Gardnerville. For every single parish church, you would be the one responsible to appoint a parish priest. Okay? The system was called patronage. The landowner was called the patron. And so at the Reformation, with John Knox, the first book of discipline, and then even more forcefully, the second book of discipline, called for the abolishment of the patronage system altogether, allowing for pastors or for congregations to call their own pastors. In the Dictionary of Scottish Church History and Theology, it says, patronage, however, was defended by powerful vested interests. The landowners who supplied church accommodation and ministerial stipends retained as right of property their positions as patrons. Patronage was abolished by Parliament, Scottish Parliament, in 1649, only to then be reinstituted in 1662. By the way, the very act that reinstitutes patronage annuls every act of Scottish Parliament. It was abolished once again in 1690, once the Presbyterians were in control, only to be rescinded yet again in 1712. And so by the time of Chalmers' birth, the Church of Scotland was still under the system of patronage. At the time of Chalmers' birth, also, the Church of Scotland was divided between so-called moderates who accepted patronage and really didn't preach the gospel much, and evangelicals who were earnest about evangelism, missions, and the revival of the church. And it was that world that Thomas Chalmers was born into on March 17th, 1780. Now, Chalmers was raised in a very devout Christian home, and he was a reader from an early age. His father had a fine library, and his favorite book to sneak into the library and read was, of course, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. At the early age of 11, he went to St. Andrews University. Now, they did go to college younger in those days, but 11 is still actually exceptionally young for the day. Now, here's where I have no affinity with Chalmers whatsoever. He loved math. By 1795 at St. Andrews, he began his theological studies. During this time, he becomes fascinated with an American preacher and theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Now, in spite of Chalmers' love for Edwards, Chalmers actually was quite at home in the moderate camp. And in fact, he was more fond of what was called natural theology and moral philosophy. I think of moral philosophy as primarily the discipline of ethics. He was more fond of natural theology and moral philosophy than he was of biblical and theological studies. So in 1798, Chalmers' father, who was actually a very loving, very kind, tender father, secured a tutoring job for Chalmers with an aristocratic family. Now, by the way, this isn't like helping some kid with his math twice a week after school. This is actually becoming the teacher, a hired teacher, in a home of a wealthy person. So think of somebody being hired to actually do all of the religious and regular education for all of your children. And so, by the way, a tutoring job for a very wealthy family could be a very, very lucrative position. But he didn't like tutoring, and he didn't like the family. And so he complained to his dad in a letter and then left the assignment. And then he, on his own, returned to St. Andrews and completed his theology degree and became a minister in the Church of Scotland. And now he was on the hunt for a patron. That's what you need. You need a patron. So at age 19, he was attempting to become licensed with the presbytery, and his father tells him, like a good father, you actually don't have a job right now. So I would encourage you to take another tutoring job. Okay? That's what educated people did. Chalmers refused his father, defiantly told him he would not take the job. In fact, Chalmers' biographer, Finlayson, points out that Chalmers never saw in his youth that his father's efforts on his behalf were always designed for his good. Shock. Chalmers, of course, was convinced that he knew best. And so Chalmers was, let's just say, uncooperative. He was finally licensed to preach the gospel by the presbytery in 1799 and receives numerous offers to preach. And he turns them all down and instead takes a vacation to England. You getting the picture? His father actually continued to support him financially, and an assistant position opened up in a parish, and his father again urged him, being the one financially supporting him, to take the position. Again, Chalmers defies his father, refuses the post, and instead spends all of his time attending math lectures. Finally, in 1801, the parish of Kilmeny was opened and Thomas accepted that offer. Now, there was going to be a time gap from the time he accepted the offer to the time he would actually take over the ministry there. And so in the meantime, he had opportunity to fill the pulpit in a small country church. And even in that, he did not take his ministerial responsibilities with any seriousness at all. And in fact, instead of studying, instead of praying, instead of visiting the people, he actually spent his time going to math lectures. So Chalmers was ordained to the ministry at Kilmeny when he was 23 years old. Finlayson actually summarizes this period of his early life. He says, "In surveying Thomas Chalmers' early life, we have seen a young man of considerable academic promise and giftedness, but also a man who was possessed of a highly developed sense of his own importance and giftedness. Despite the piety of his parents' home, he seems to have understood very little of what it meant to be a Christian. Rather than having a desire to preach the gospel and care for the needs of the people of his parish, he appeared to take up his ministerial duties as a career rather than a calling. While this was the way in which his ministry in Kilmeny began, a very real change would transform his life and his ministry in the next few years. So Chalmers goes to Kilmeny. He's ordained. He's appointed as pastor there. And he had no desire, really, to be a minister of the gospel or to shepherd the flock of God. What he wanted instead was to be a famous math teacher. Because you know how famous math teachers are. Actually, in Chalmers' day, someone that excelled in mathematics could actually achieve great fame. So Chalmers completely neglects his duties at the church. He tries his hand in lecturing on math. And I don't know exactly how this worked. He lectured in math unofficially at St. Andrew's. I don't know if he just went and found an open room and just started talking or what. But he took great delight in these lectures that he was giving that people seemed to be interested in. And in fact, not only was he neglecting his responsibilities at that point, while he's unofficially lecturing at St. Andrew's, he leaves the parsonage, or what was called the manse, in order to move closer to St. Andrew's and away from the church. Now, this, of course, draws the attention of the presbytery, and they demanded that he stop the math lectures and get on with his parish work. This is what he had been ordained for. Chalmers is absolutely furious that anybody would tell him that he was neglecting his duties and he needed to stop doing what he loved and get to the calling that he was appointed to. He was absolutely furious. He writes a letter that was filled with venom and disrespect, written to the presbytery. And so for Chalmers, ministry was all about providing him the leisure to follow his own pursuits, which of course, strangely enough, was math. He tried his hand at publishing. He wrote a book on economics, and that failed. And so once he was no longer allowed to lecture unofficially, and once he realized that he, as an author, wouldn't really make it, he decided, maybe I'll go back to the church and do something. And so he returns to the parish at Kilmeny, and he begins preaching. And his sermons, which were very interesting because he was a good speaker, were moralistic, focusing on human virtue, patriotism, and whatever his latest scientific interest was. At this point, he was invited to write an encyclopedia entry for the Edinburgh Encyclopedia on the historical evidence of Christianity. At that point in his life, a series of events happened very quickly. First of all, he becomes suddenly ill with consumption. By the way, in those days, especially in a damp climate like Scotland, consumption could basically be a death sentence. And so he becomes seriously ill. During this time, he's engaged briefly. He's briefly engaged because the woman that he's engaged to sees that he has a temper and he's proud. And because he had had a number of outbursts, she broke off the engagement. During his convalescence, he begins to read Blaise Pascal. That name sound familiar? Blaise Pascal was a philosopher, a theologian, and alas, a mathematician. And his Pensées is actually quite stirring at parts. And so he begins reading Pascal, But the real impact came when somebody gave him a book by William Wilberforce. The title of that book was this: A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Higher and Middle Classes of This Country Contrasted with Real Christianity. Thankfully shortened to A Practical View of Christianity. Chalmers reads Wilberforce and the influence that that book had on him was profound. A few years later, he would write to his brother and he would write these words. These are Chalmers' words. I had Wilberforce's view put into my hands, and as I got on in reading it, I felt myself on the eve of a great revelation in all my opinions about Christianity. I am now most thoroughly of the opinion, and it is an opinion founded on experience, that on the system of that, founded on the opinion, founded on experience, that on the system of do this and live, no peace, and even no true and worthy obedience can ever be attained. It is believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. When this belief enters the heart, joy and confidence enter along with it. God laid hold of Thomas Chalmers, and God saved a lazy, selfishly ambitious pastor, and suddenly Chalmers' preaching changes. Chalmers gets into the pulpit, and he is preaching with earnestness, and he is preaching repentance and faith in Christ. He continues to read Edwards, but now, of course, with even greater relish. He read through Calvin's Institutes. He reads the Puritans, especially John Owen. And he suddenly has a passion for missions. And so he starts the Kilmeny Bible Society and eventually becomes a spokesman for the Victorian missionary movement. He gets married to Grace Pratt, to whom he would be married for 46 years. They would have six daughters together. And these six daughters adored their father. Chalmers and Grace would have actually a very happy and hospitable home. So, his parish work and ministry to the poor. So his work at Kilmeny begins to be noticed, and he ends up being called to St. George's Tron Church. Anybody ever heard of the Tron? The Tron, which still exists to this day, has been the home of many famous preachers going back for centuries. More recently, Eric Alexander and Sinclair Ferguson. Okay. So, the city council in Glasgow consists of patrons who then elect in 1815 Chalmers to be the minister of the Tron Church. And so, Chalmers takes up this calling with incredibly great zeal. He's now firmly evangelical. He has a heart for the gospel, both at home and abroad. And Chalmers, unfortunately, of course, inherits what would be known as the pew rental system. Okay. Pew rentals allowed the rich to attend church. These are expensive seats, okay? And you get them for free, yeah. And so the money that was raised from pew rentals, by the way, if you've ever seen a picture of a Puritan church or a New England church, oftentimes the pews are in boxes that have little gates. You would rent that as a family, okay? Now, the money that was raised through pew rentals actually would be a part of the minister's stipend, but you could well imagine that those who paid hefty pew rentals had certain expectations of the minister. Since they were, in fact, paying his salary through their pew rentals, they expected regular visitations from the minister, which they viewed as owning. Chalmers' focus lay elsewhere than schmoozing the rich people in the congregation. And in fact, what Chalmers does is he begins to systematically visit those in his parish. Remember, when we say parish, what we're talking about is a geographical region, okay, that then had a parish church and a parish minister, all right? And so Chalmers was committed to visiting everyone in his parish, even those, but especially those who did not attend church. And guess who he found were not in church? The poor. Chalmers saw that not everyone who wanted to attend could actually attend under the current system. And so what Chalmers begins to do in strategic locations throughout the parish was to establish midweek studies and meetings in different locales. And then he took up the work of transforming the eldership. He saw the eldership. By the way, all of this is revolutionary. Nobody started midweek Bible studies. Okay? Nobody thought about those who couldn't attend church. Okay? And so Chalmers chooses 12 young men that he personally trains and then installs as elders, and he commissions these 12 young men to actually different parts of the parish, and this was their assignment. You go into your area, you preach the gospel, you visit door to door, you give out tracts, you meet the physical needs of the poor. These elders were also encouraged, when you do visit somebody from the Tron, encourage them to practice neighbor love, to be involved in the ministry of the church, and reach out to the poor. Chalmers, at this point in his ministerial career, would give a series of lectures that would launch him into the limelight of Scotland as her greatest preacher, and the discourses were called, yes, it's true, astronomical discourses. What Chalmers did is he showed that an evangelical was not against science. An evangelical was not anti-intellectual. And in fact, his great interest in astronomy, what he did is he integrated the Christian faith with astronomical observations. And yet throughout, what he does is he points people to the infallible Word of God as God's self-revelation. And so these lectures are filled with the way that God reveals himself in the two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. So for Chalmers, he begins to preach more outside of the Tron regularly, and he's developing a vision for the good of Christians, the Christian good of Scotland. And so for Chalmers, he saw no fundamental distinction between preaching the gospel and having an impact on society. In fact, you have an impact on society through preaching the gospel. And so ministering to and providing the needs for the poor was much better handled by the church than by the state. This was one of Chalmers' main emphases, and that was the state can only relieve material poverty. The church can actually relieve both spiritual and material poverty. Chalmers challenged the ecclesiastical system of the poor relief funds that were common throughout Scotland. You had presbyteries. Each church gathered funds for the poor. Those funds went to the presbytery. The presbytery hung on to the money until the individual churches said, we have a need. So imagine we take our benevolent offering every month and then it goes to someplace. Let's say it goes to Sacramento, and they hold on to it until we say, hey, we have a need for $1,000. Can we have, right? And so Chalmers was absolutely opposed to this, and he argued, and won, by the way, that funds needed to be kept by the church if they were to be administered by the church. Chalmers ends his time at the Tron Church in 1819 because he talked the presbytery into allowing him to do a church plant, St. John's. Now, by the way, this also was not the norm. And so here is this famous preacher preaching at the Tron Church, probably one of the most famous churches in the Church of Scotland, and he says, let me go and start a church in a poor area so I can put into practice all of these ideas that I have on how the church can actually minister to the poor. Now, St. John's was in many ways successful in doing a number of things. There were other unforeseen challenges. One of the things that Chalmers was in fact short-sighted on was that the relief for the poor through a church that was in a rural area like Kilmeny was a different animal altogether than a church ministering to the poor in Edinburgh. Okay? And so there were failures, unforeseen challenges, and it is this time, and this is just a side note of interest, Chalmers gets an assistant, a pastoral assistant, by the name of Edward Irving. Does Edward Irving sound familiar to you? Edward Irving was the forerunner, the 1840s, 50s forerunner of the Pentecostal movement. He also ended up being defrocked from the Church of Scotland for heresy and started the Apostolic Catholic Church, which had apostles and prophets and all of that. Now, Chalmers was incredibly fond of Irving. Irving actually was an incredibly gifted man. He was an incredibly gifted speaker, and Chalmers loved him, but his life and his ministry is absolutely tragic. And here's one of the great mysteries of church history. As Irving begins going astray and getting into ministerial trouble with Presbytery and General Assembly, his mentor, Thomas Chalmers, never reached out and tried to help him. You can only speculate why. Chalmers then is offered a position to be the chair of moral philosophy at St. Andrews, and he actually considers it after just arriving and starting St. John's. Well, the people are absolutely irate, and so he refuses that request, and then a few years later, he's asked again, and he is then elected to the chair of moral philosophy at St. Andrews. And his departure actually made a number of people angry, especially since the work at St. John's had just got off the ground. But Chalmers actually saw this as an opportunity to train men for the work of ministry and world missions. He knew that the work could carry on at St. John's. He saw himself as uniquely fitted to actually train young men, and he served at St. Andrews from 1823 to 1828. Now, when he arrives at St. Andrews is in terrible shape, and Chalmers comes on the scene, and of course, one of the reasons why they want him there is to attract students, because at that time, St. Andrews was down to about 200 enrolled students. And so Chalmers arrives on the scene, and he electrifies his students with his lectures. And these lectures were not the traditional lectures on moral philosophy. These lectures were infused with passion. They were infused with the gospel. They were infused with scripture. They were infused with the implications of one's personal faith. And so Chalmers was not just a mere lecturer, though. He actually got involved in the lives of his students and ends up discipling and mentoring a small group of men and begins and then joins what was known as the St. Andrews Mission Society. When Chalmers joined joins St. Andrew's Mission Society. There's only a handful of people. Chalmers joins, and the society grows so large that once the student population expands at the height, one out of every three students belonged to the St. Andrew's Mission Society. Students were impacted by Chalmers. They were impacted with a vision of mission. And by the way, there's an entire book, The St. Andrew's Seven. And this is on Thomas Chalmers' influence on these seven men, Alexander Duff being the most famous of them, who went out and actually were foreign missionaries and changed their worlds. So here's Chalmers, and he's never idle. In fact, while he is at St. Andrews, he's doing his lectures, and he decides, I need to start more Sunday schools. And so he starts Sunday schools in the poor areas. And he believed that, as he had learned from Wilberforce, that Christianity is not just a personal religion, it is very public. And it affects the world around you. Chalmers used his college lectern to shape a generation with what he called the grand design. And that was, the gospel renovates men's hearts and it renovates nations. Now, Chalmers, to be sure, would be a burr under the saddle of the administration at St. Andrews. He was controversial. He was challenging old policies. In fact, one of those policies was there was a certain stipend that was given that was actually for the improvement of the campus and for student relief, and that money for decades had been given directly to professors. Chalmers objects, and he says that money needs to go to where it was intended, which meant that he was not on good terms with those who were no longer receiving their extra stipend. And so oftentimes in these debates, Chalmers could be absolutely ruthless with his opponents. He was, we would say, a mover and a shaker in getting longstanding policies changed, and he always had the good of the students and the university in mind. In 1828, he's elected to the chair of theology at the University of Edinburgh. He moves to Edinburgh. He is now the chair of theology, and this time is also filled with great controversies. But Chalmers begins a movement to open new churches to reach the poor of Edinburgh. So remember the pew rental system. Chalmers is in Edinburgh, and what he believes needs to be done is he needs to actually open new churches for the poor. At that time, there was an evangelical revival both in Scotland and in England. And again, Chalmers, always on the move, was a catalyst for the Great Commission through these new churches and through Sunday school programs. By the way, Sunday school was originally outreach. Okay, Chalmers didn't start it. It started in the United States, but it caught on in Scotland very quickly and in England. And Sunday schools were actually outreach programs to children in urban areas. And so Chalmers believed that through new churches and Sunday schools, you could actually reach communities, and it all stemmed from discipleship that was happening in the local church. Chalmers' efforts led to the opening during his time in Edinburgh to 200 new churches. So in the early 1840s, the Church of Scotland was facing various crises. The patron system was still in effect, and many were beginning to question the church's relationship to the state and its undue control over ecclesiastical matters. the establishment principle, that is, the established church, began to crumble. So in 1834, the evangelicals, and I know that we're not Presbyterians, but you have to understand, you have the Church of Scotland, and the Church of Scotland is made up of local churches that have a session. Those are made up of elders. The representatives of those churches belong to a larger region called the Presbytery. Then representatives from each presbytery are sent once a year to General Assembly. All right? And so, in 1834, the evangelicals in the Church of Scotland at General Assembly passed the Veto Act, which gave congregations the right to reject the patron's ministerial appointee. Good, right? Very good. The act was almost immediately challenged when a patron-appointed minister was not ordained by a presbytery due to the congregation's rejection of that candidate. The state intervened, and the court decided, and the man was ordained to the ministry. So there were other issues that were brewing, and Chalmers and his colleagues were persuaded of what we now call sphere sovereignty, that the state should not interfere with church matters. The issue was clear to the evangelicals in the Church of Scotland. Was not Jesus Christ king in his own church? Many were convinced that something needed to be done, but whatever was going to be done, it would have to necessarily involve great sacrifice. And so there was a convocation, and Chalmers preached the opening meeting, and he preached with power. And after the week-long convocation, 423 Church of Scotland ministers signed a statement of grievance, and these men were actually willing to sacrifice for the sake of Christ and his church. And so at General Assembly, it was held at the Tron Church, if memory serves me correctly. There were more people packed into the church at that General Assembly knowing the tension that was brewing. It was at St. Andrews. St. Andrews is packed. And during the General Assembly, the moderator, who was an evangelical, read the protest out slowly and deliberately. And then he put the paper down in an act of defiance, and there is silence throughout the entire church building. He walks out from behind the desk and marches out of the church. And Thomas Chalmers and 423 other ministers followed him. They all gathered in a nearby hall, and Thomas Chalmers was elected as the first moderator of the Free Church of Scotland. You need to understand what this meant. Those 423 men who walked out lost their stipends, that is, their salaries. They lost their churches. They lost their school buildings. But under the leadership of Thomas Chalmers, the Free Church grew. And in fact, Chalmers, realizing how dire it was for a number of these ministers, went on massive fundraising campaigns in order to raise money for Free Church ministers who belonged to churches that were unable to afford a pastor. You have to understand, in a state church, you get money from the state to support the church. If you're not a part of that system, you have no more money. Okay? And so, Chalmers actually raised funds, 200 churches during his time in Edinburgh. Chalmers raised funds so that within 4 years, 470 church buildings, free church buildings, were built in Scotland. Chalmers also led the charge as teachers in Church of Scotland schools were being dismissed. If you were a Free Church member and you were teaching in a school that was a Church of Scotland school, you were dismissed. He raised money for their support so that 44,000 children were being educated in Free Church schools with 513 teachers being fully supported by the money that Chalmers raised. Chalmers became the first principal and professor of theology at New College. That was the Free Church's training center for her ministers, and it was there that he finished out his life. On the Lord's Day, May 30th, 1847, Thomas Chalmers went to sleep and died during the night of a heart attack. He was 67 years old. Hugh Miller said, "Chalmers may be said rather to have created than to have belonged to an era." William Gladstone called him a man greatly lifted out of the region of mere flesh and blood. Okay. So as we bring our talk about Chalmers to an end, I want to focus on two things as we wrap this up. One is his most famous sermon, and the second is considerations of Chalmers as a preacher. Now, by the way, this was the book of the month not that long ago. It's Thomas Chalmers' sermon. Yes, that is a sermon, one sermon, not a series of sermons, one sermon, all right? Now, I would actually, I thought maybe that sometime, maybe in a Sunday school or something, we'll give a deeper analysis to this. Chalmers is preaching on the text, "Do not love the world." And what he does in the sermon, you read the sermon, and yes, it's Victorian, he's in the Victorian era, but there is something that he does, and he does it masterfully. He labors to show that there are two ways to try to displace a love in your heart. Okay? And of course, remember the context ultimately is going to be love for the world. And so Chalmers shows that one way to try to dispossess the heart of a love that you want eradicated, one way is to show how terrible that love is, how unworthy it is, how destructive it is. Don't do that. You're going to suffer for it. The other is to set forth a better object of love so that the affections gladly leave the one object for the greater joy of the new object. Chalmers argues in this sermon that this is the way that we're wired as human beings. You can't just simply give something up or abandon something because it leaves a vacancy, and the heart is not designed to live with a vacancy. In fact, the misery of a vacancy will work against leaving that love and will result in returning to that love. Chalmers says, the heart revolts against its own emptiness. He says, quote, "The ascendant power of a second affection will do what no exposition, however forceful, of the folly and worthlessness of the first could ever effectuate." In other words, the rising affection, second affection, actually does something that no amount of exposition on the first affection could ever do. Let me give you just an example of what he's thinking about here. So the let's say a person loves money. Okay? They live for money. Money is their idol. Money is their chief love. Chalmers says it is useless to preach on the futility and the worthlessness of loving money. Because even though you may come under conviction and may decide not to love money, the minute that you have that vacancy in your heart, what are you going to do? You're going to return back to what you love. And so Chalmers says the way to evict, or title of the sermon, to expel that affection is to have a new affection. He gives a number of examples. His illustrations are powerful. The sermon is actually a masterpiece of spiritual and biblical psychology. There has to be something more beautiful, more attractive, more alluring than what the heart presently loves if it is ever to dispossess it. By the way, this is true of drunkards. It's true of drug addicts. It's true of adulterers and fornicators. It's true of the covetous and the greedy. That central chief affection needs to be displaced, and it needs to be displaced with a greater love. And so, Chalmers powerfully applies this to the gospel and to gospel preaching. He tells pastors you can't just preach against things. And then, in one of the really just insightful sections, he has an explanation as to why we feel guilty to leave a love on Sunday and then return to it on Monday. He says the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. And what is that new affection? For Chalmers, it's absolutely clear. It's the love of God in Jesus Christ, freely offered, without works, for a free pardon of all of our sins and an eternal life. And it is that new affection which actually can expel the old. And so, his description, by the way, of an unbeliever is also incredibly insightful. So, he says at the end of the sermon, close to the end, he says, "We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our hearts than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than by building ourselves up in our most holy faith." Well, one last thing about Chalmers, and this is what he's best known for. Chalmers was known as a powerful preacher. In fact, as his reputation as a preacher grew, he would often have difficulty getting into the church that he was scheduled to preach at due to massive crowds. On one occasion, the crowd was so thick that Chalmers is actually stuck outside in the crowd. Some friends recognize him. There's no way to get him into the building. So they find a plank, run it up to a window, and have him crawl through the window where he was then able to get over to the pulpit. What made his preaching so compelling? J.A. Alexander in Thoughts on Preaching says, "Dr. John M. Mason returned from Scotland and was asked, where lay Chalmers' great strength? And he replied, it is his blood earnestness. His blood earnestness." John Eder actually describes Chalmers' preaching. He says that Chalmers was a son of thunder, and he possessed such an ungovernable flood and luxuriance of feeling that he needed to curb it with a manuscript in order to keep him within his legitimate bounds. Now, there's very good reason to think that he never stuck to the manuscript. Chalmers read his paper in tones of enthusiasm that made the rafters roar. During the sermon, Dr. Chalmers was absolutely terrible. Now, old use of the word terrible, all right? His heavy frame convulsed, his face was flushed, the veins on his forehead and neck stood out like whipcords, the foam flew from his mouth like flakes. He hung over his audience. Remember, the pulpits are elevated, right? He hangs over his audience, menacing them with his shaking fist, or stands erect, manacled and staring. That sounds good to me. Another thing that made Chalmers such a great preacher was that he truly cared for people. And he preached to people as people. Now that may sound relatively obvious, but I would remind you that during the Victorian era, preaching was more of an oratorical art and literary endeavor than actually preaching. Chalmers never forgot that the people he was preaching to had real needs. In fact, W.G.T. Shedd wrote of Chalmers, "It was one of the great benefits conferred on the Scottish pulpit by Chalmers that while he maintained its foundation of sound dogmatic and scriptural teaching, he dealt with the audience as a reality, not an abstraction. And in all his teaching, he seemed to have in view their actual needs and tendencies." I recently had a young preacher ask me, "Should you look people in the eye when you preach, or should you look at their foreheads or up above them?" I said, "Get out of my office." No. I said, "You look them in the eyeball. You look them right in the eye. You're not preaching to foreheads. You're not preaching to dead air. You're preaching to living, breathing souls. Look them in the eye." And if they think he was looking at me that whole time, so be it. So be it. Well, what are the lessons of Thomas Chalmers? To be honest, over the last month or so, I've had ups and downs with Chalmers. There were times where I wished I'd have picked somebody else. There were times I was glad I'd picked Chalmers. The whole math thing really bugged me. But Thomas Chalmers was by any standard, a great man. And he was greatly used by God. In fact, William Wilberforce, who wrote the book that was instrumental in Chalmers' conversion, jotted down in his diary one day, "All the world wild about Dr. Chalmers." Chalmers was marked by an unflagging zeal and energy for the cause of the gospel and the Christian good of Scotland. He was a phenomenal organizer. He was a powerful motivator. But Chalmers was not merely an organizer or motivator. He was a visionary. And he was a visionary who saw the gospel in holistic dimensions. He understood that the Christian life was to be acted upon. It was to be lived out with joy and with sacrifice because the world needs the gospel and the world needs the implications of the gospel. And the only way the world is ever going to be renovated is through the gospel. He was an impressive force for the Christian good of Scotland and for the world. His influence on missions and missionary societies cannot be exaggerated. The impressive force of the good of the church, as well as motivating over 400 ministers to leave their posts for a free church and then raising support for them, stands as one of his greatest achievements. Colossus is, in fact, the right word. He was an extraordinary churchman. John Roxborough, one of his biographers, said his commitment to parish ministry still remains a powerful example to this day. And he was truly a great preacher. John Piper notes in the introduction to the reprint of this sermon, "It was the force of his words that gave effect to all of these engagements." In other words, every single area that Chalmers poured himself into, the way that he motivated and moved people was through the preached word. But Chalmers had weaknesses. Chalmers was not gracious with those who disagreed with him. Anybody relate? He was not gracious with those who tried to stand in his way. He was tenacious and he often found himself at odds, even with friends. Quoting from the St. Andrew 7, Chalmers was energetic, talented, opinionated, and tactless. There is a time for tactlessness, but there is also no doubt that Chalmers, had he been, let's say, a little more gentle with his opponents, would have won over many more than he did. And so Thomas Chalmers was a gift to the church, and he remains so to this day, whether we've heard his name or not. All right. Any questions about Thomas Chalmers? Is that a hand, Steve? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And it's no accident that it's called the Chalmers Institute. Right? Yep. Jesse wants to know where it is. He's going to run over after Bible study and check it out. What's that? Okay. Contact. Yeah. It's a secret society. Yeah. Oliver. Yes, he did. And in fact, the death of an older brother was one of the things that made him consider eternity. So. David. Almost all of the moderates of the Church of Scotland, for sure. Because Chalmers actually is just sort of a bigger-than-life character, he had his, I would say he had varying degrees of opponents. His most fierce opponents were those at the Great Disruption, which was leading the men out of the Church of Scotland. But I couldn't tell you actually any particular names. Okay. Yeah. She died. Yeah, it was very sad. He loved his mother. Good question. Okay, William. Mr. and Mrs. Chalmers. His father was named John. Okay, I see a little hand, but I don't see a face attached to the little. Oh, that's not a little hand. Sorry, Jolene. That's a normal size adult hand. Sorry. Unfortunately, when you have a state church system, the ministry appeals to certain people as a career. There is, because everybody's a Christian, by the way, okay, everybody's baptized into the Church of Scotland, a lazy person could actually really take advantage of doing minimal work and pursuing their interests. So, for instance, there was a man by the name of Thomas Scott who was a neighbor of John Newton's. He was an Anglican pastor, unconverted, moralistic sermons. The reason he became a pastor was because he wanted to pursue literary efforts. And by the way, John Newton's witness to Thomas Scott leads Thomas Scott to saving knowledge of Christ. So it's fairly common. So here, so in the United States, you don't have a state church. And so there are no, I mean, unless you become a tele-evangelist, there are no like big allurements to go into ministry. But if you get a nice cushy salary and you go into an established church, you end up getting wolves in sheep's clothing. So. Yeah, good health care. Okay. Okay, I see two hands. Now, that one does look a tad bit smaller than Jolene's. Yes. What was his favorite phrase? Yes, for the Christian good of Scotland. By the way, he also had a number of other very famous sayings. He says, you show me a pastor-going people, and I'll show you a church-going people. No. Pastor going out visiting, ministering to the people. You have that kind of environment, people gladly hear him. Steve? Yeah, so Chalmers ends up educating the Bonar brothers, and I'm almost positive that McShane would have been under his teaching as well. Yeah, so he ends up having a number of famous, Ebenezer Erskine, Ralph Erskine, and he had a number of famous students, most of whom end up in the Free Church. Okay. All right. Yeah. Was he ever tempted by other gospels? Once he came to the full conviction that Jesus Christ was his Savior, he was an absolute rock for the true gospel. Okay. Okay. Yes. Boy, all the kids, you adults, what, did you sleep? All the kids paid attention. Well, he didn't do that until later. He didn't do that until later. By the way, there's a very fine biography on Edward Irving by Arnold Dallimore. And Irving had issues. Chalmers loved him very much, and he was very effective as an assistant minister, but he desperately wanted the limelight. So when he was installed as the pastor in London, he had Chalmers come and preach his ordination sermon. But he couldn't stand the fact that Chalmers would end up getting all the attention. So for the scripture reading, and of course, in that church tradition, you have scripture reading with comment. Okay. For the scripture reading, Edward Irving chose Psalm 119. Just give you a little flavor of Edward Irving. Yes, sweetie. What was the church's reaction to what? Yeah, they were not very happy with him. And they basically told him that he needed to get back to the work of a minister or he could leave. And so, yeah, it didn't go well. So, yeah, defying authority doesn't usually go well. All right, well, okay, Paul. Yeah, I don't know about that. I would imagine that he probably did. He was known to reconcile with people whom he had, ripped to shreds. So he did have a conciliatory spirit about him. So I would imagine that probably was true. He really did. He loved his father, but he was just an arrogant, cocky young man, you know. So anyway, well, I hope that you now know a little bit about Thomas Chalmers and have something to appreciate, and may the Lord give us the unflagging zeal to actually do something, to do some Christian good to someone somewhere. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of your servant, and Father, we thank you that all of your servants have feet of clay. They're all sinners saved by grace. Lord, and certainly Chalmers knew that better than anybody. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to take to heart his earnestness and his zeal. Father, we are far too half-hearted. We are far too lukewarm. And we pray that you would help us to boil in zeal for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.